The way God prepared his people. Part two, we looked at how God made the coward Gideon into a conqueror through providing him with his power and his presence through two miraculous signs. And then in part three, a couple of weeks ago, we saw how Gideon the conqueror conquered through not strength, through not military might, but through weakness, and how God used Gideon powerfully even in his weakness. We've said, and I've put forward to you, that the book of Judges comes along to us and it works like two wings of an airplane. The first wing of the plane says that you and I are deeply broken and in desperate need of a Savior. We have a great need for a Savior, so much so that we cannot save ourselves. Nothing outside of us is our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is our heart. The other wing of the airplane, though, just as significant, is that there is a great Savior given for our need. We need a great Savior. God has given by his grace a great Savior for our need. God has provided and raised up conquerors to bring his people back to himself. And all of these conquerors point to the ultimate conqueror, the ultimate one who would come, his son, Jesus Christ, to save us from what plagues us most, our own sinful hearts. And so this morning we are going to look to Judges chapter 7 as our sermon text. I'm going to go ahead and read it and then pray, and then we'll get into it together. Instead of reading the entire chapter this week, I'm going to read two sections, verses 4 to 9 and then verses 22 to 28. We are going to cover the entire chapter, and I invite you to check out the entire chapter later on. So Judges chapter 8, verses 4 to 9 and verses 22 to 28. Reminder, as we read, this is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give loaves of bread to my people, or to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. For I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." And the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there he went to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him and said, as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Skipping forward to verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold. Besides the crescent ornaments, and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and put in his city of Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, as we've looked at the story of Gideon, how you prepared your people for a conqueror, how you raised up a coward and made him a conqueror, and how through your power this conqueror conquered, Father, we come to this text in Judges 8 hoping for a happy ending, and yet receiving anything but that. Father, this is a sobering text. This is a text that I pray would force us to look deep into ourselves, that we might see and understand the brokenness of our hearts and the need, the great need we have for salvation through Christ alone. Would you help us this morning? Would you help us to see this? Would you help us to not only see it, but to be convicted by it, that we might turn to Christ, Christ alone as our Savior, as our source of salvation and rest. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So as I prayed and as we saw, I would love to tell you that the Gideon story ends well. I would love to see that there's a happy ending. Yesterday, I took me and several adults took the youth to the Kersey Valley escape rooms. And I found myself in the most difficult escape room with seven middle schoolers, two high schoolers, and myself. We didn't make it out. I'd love to tell you that the Gideon story has a happy ending. I'd love to tell you that we triumphantly walked out of that escape room, but alas, I can't tell you either of those things. The Gideon story does not end well. We do not have a happy ending in Judges chapter 8. And unfortunately, we will see this trending throughout Scripture and trending throughout Judges, but this is another example of that. I recalled a story this week. I remember reading years ago of a duke in the 14th century in Belgium, now present-day Belgium. His name was Reynald. Reynald was a duke who had a younger brother named Edmund. Edmund rose up in revolt and took over the throne of his brother Reynald. And when he captured his brother Reynald, he threw him into a cell, a jail cell that was uniquely built. It had no lock on the door. There was no door at all to this cell. There was only a narrow doorway. And he said to his brother Reynald, "If you can get out of the cell, when you leave the cell, you can have all of your power, all of your position, all of your riches restored to you. When you leave this cell, there's no lock on the door, walk right out." There's only one problem. Reynald was a very, very, very fat duke. And this doorway was narrow. And so he was in this prison, and all he had to do was lose weight to get out of the narrow cell. But his brother Edmund sent in the rich, fatty Belgian delicacies day after day after day to tempt Reynald. And unfortunately, Reynald stayed in this cell without a lock or a door for 10 years until Edmund died in battle and they were able to let him out. Reynald was given the blueprint for escape. He was given the easy path to freedom, and yet he could not get his way out of that cell. And I think there's a lot in that story we can relate to, minus the weight issues and the psychological torture and all of that. It does sound kind of like a scene from the movie Saw, but other than that stuff, we can relate to this idea that God's given us the blueprint, the understanding, the idea for what it means for us to have life and joy and flourishing, and yet for us to sit as slaves to our own desires, our own temptation, our own understanding, and stay in this prison without a door. Stay in this prison we could easily walk out of, but cannot overcome our own desire and temptation. As I get older, I find it increasingly remarkable and really downright terrifying when I think of all the people who have finished poorly. All the people that I know, pastors and mentors over the years who have fallen morally or fallen burning out of ministry. Two friends of mine from college who had such bright futures who are now spending lengthy prison sentences. There are countless examples in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, of men who were given power, prestige, men of great giftedness, men of great talent who fell, whether it be Noah, drunk and naked on a beach, whether it be King Saul, King Solomon, Moses not being allowed into the promised land. All of these men who were given the blueprint, who were given the gifts, who were given the power, who were given the ability, and yet fell because of various failures. Why is it so hard to finish well? Why is it so difficult and so hard to keep up what you've started? Why is it so easy to fall to the weight of your own arrogance and insecurity? And every day I think, will it happen to me? When will it happen to me? Gideon, in many ways, is an inspiration. We talked about this last time. Hebrews 11 gives us Gideon as a hero of the faith, presents to us Gideon as a hero. He's an inspiration. In Judges 7, we saw Gideon at his best, a man who was aware of his own weakness, reliant upon God's strength and power to do the work that he'd given him to do. And now in Judges 8, we see Gideon at his worst, a man who is driven by sinful passions and agendas, a man whose epic fall sends to us a sobering reality. When conquerors collapse. I want to look at Gideon's collapse from three angles this morning to help us in this text. The first is the foundation of collapse, verses 4 to 9. The second is the fixation of collapse, verses 22 to 27. And then finally, the fallout of collapse, verse 28. The foundation of collapse, the fixation of collapse, and the fallout of collapse. First, the foundation. Verse 4, I think, is incredibly telling for several reasons, even though it kind of seems on the surface like it's not really. Verse 4 says, Gideon came to the Jordan, and he crossed over. He and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. We've seen up to this point, Gideon has been this kind of fearful but also faithful judge that God raised up, and he has been listening to what it is that God has to say, the commands that God's giving him, the direction that he's giving him. But this story kind of turns on a dime in Judges 8:4. For the first time in this story, we see Gideon doing something he was not commanded to do. We see Gideon doing something that God did not explicitly tell him to do. And there's two kind of seemingly minor details here that kind of give us a harbinger of the collapse to come. The first thing is that the text tells us that he and the 300 came to the Jordan and crossed over. This is significant if you know your geography. As Gideon and this army he has raised up, this army of Israel has chased the Midianites out of their camp after that episode where they slaughtered one another. The remaining Midianite soldiers and their kings have fled, and they have headed towards the easternmost border of Israel, towards the Jordan River, and they have crossed over the Jordan River out of Israel. They've crossed out of Israel. And so the intended purpose of Gideon's call was to do what? Was to remove the invader. It was to expel Midian from Israel. As they cross the Jordan, that mission has been accomplished. And now what do we see Gideon and his men doing? They're crossing over the Jordan. Gideon decides, I don't want to just win. I want a total win. I don't want to just succeed. I want complete victory. Gideon leaves the promised land. Gideon leaves the land that God has given to his people to cross over the Jordan to chase down the rest of this Midianite army. The second detail here in verse 4 is that he's with his 300, the 300 who are exhausted. We've read throughout the story of Gideon about his compiling of this army. And in fact, if you look, we didn't read it, but if you look towards the end of chapter 7, it says that he has compiled an army from Asher and Naphtali and Ephraim. Right, to finish the job that was started in the camp. They pursue the Midianites down to the border and over the Jordan, this army, this coalition, if you will, of Israelite tribes. But now we see Gideon and his 300. The men of Asher and Naphtali and Ephraim have gone back home. They're done. But Gideon keeps going with his 300. These are pretty seemingly insignificant details, pretty kind of boilerplate details to kind of transition the narrative, and yet the two details hint at a change that's taking place in Gideon. No longer is he this kind of fearful, cowardly man who is afraid of potential outcomes, but trusting God along the way. He is now a man who is taking matters into his own hands. He's now a man who is a brash military leader pursuing the Midianite army beyond his orders, beyond his command. We see this change happening, kind of play out more vividly as he comes into these encounters with the men of both Succoth and Penuel, these two villages that are on the easternmost border of the Promised Land, right across the Jordan in the tribe of Gad. As he exchanged, which we did read, with these leaders, and he asked for provisions for his exhausted army, they say no. They say, we're not going to give you provisions until we know that the Midianites are defeated, until we know that the kings of Midian are dead. If you think about it, this is pretty understandable. The Midianite army still has 15,000 soldiers and their two kings. It's not as formidable as it once was, but it's still a sizable army. And we also know that they have allies. They have other countries that they have joined together with in this. And so, as the easternmost villages in the Promised Land, right on the border, if the Midianites decide to rise up and counterattack, who are they coming for first? Succoth and Penuel. Especially if these villages are harboring Gideon and his 300. You can understand the apprehension in the men of these villages, and yet Gideon can't seem to understand. Gideon has no understanding whatsoever. In fact, he not only says, what you're doing is wrong and I'm incensed at your rejection, but I'm going to return with the heads of the two kings of Midian and I'm going to flail your flesh with thorns. That escalated quickly. Got a little angry. I'm going to flail your flesh. And then he says to Penuel, I'm going to destroy the tower. I'm going to destroy this village because you didn't help us. He's talking about avenging not the evils of a tribe that's attacking his own nation. He's talking about avenging a slight from his own people. Avenging a slight, a personal slight from these villages. Earlier in the story, we've seen Gideon bringing together a coalition of Israelite tribes. Now, he's fracturing the Israelites. His 300 going in opposition to these other tribes who helped earlier and now threatening violence against his own in Gad. And we see the change in Gideon even more. A second sign that confirms this change is happening is you noticed as we read the text, there is an almost complete absence of one major character in chapter 8. God is almost nowhere. God is not mentioned almost anywhere in this chapter. There's only two mentions of the Lord in Judges chapter 8. And in both cases, Gideon is justifying his own actions. He's justifying in verses 7 and verse 19. He's justifying what he's going to do. We've seen this in Judges earlier. Whenever the author begins to sort of remove God from the narrative, it means somebody's going in on his own business. Somebody is going after his own stuff. Somebody's no longer working as an operative of God. He is working for his own glory. We've seen this already, and we see it here in Gideon. God almost is completely taken off the stage. This change kind of comes to a head in verses 20 and 21, which we did not read. But after pursuing the two kings of Midian, finally they catch up and they capture them. We find out that Gideon was chasing after the kings of Midian, not really to win a military victory, but because he was trying to avenge his own brothers. It was all about Gideon. It was all about Gideon's revenge in verse 19. And then you look at verse 20 and 21, and it kind of comes to a head. So he said to Jether, his firstborn, "Rise and kill them." He's talking about the two Midianite kings. But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." As the man is, so is his strength. Times have changed in the Gideon story, have they not? And Gideon arose and killed Zeba and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels. Earlier in the story, we've seen Gideon, this fearful but faithful conqueror. Now we see Gideon asking his son to do his dirty work. And when his son is too afraid to do it, Gideon, his own pride leading his strength, acts like a brash military conqueror, slaughtering these two kings. We see this change in Gideon, the foundations of collapse. What are the foundations of collapse? The foundation of collapse is the prideful belief that you have the answers you need. The foundation of collapse is the prideful assertion, the prideful understanding that you know better than God what's needed and what you can do. As a man is, so is his strength. What is the core of every moral failure, every backslide, every collapse? It begins with one small, prideful compromise. And then it usually leads to a second small, prideful compromise. Gideon had the decision. He could have not crossed over the Jordan, but he chose to do that. He could have kept the coalition intact or listened to them when they said no, but instead he kept his 300 and he went. One small collapse or compromise after another. Heard a friend tell a story a few years ago that when he was a child, his father worked for this large national corporation. And this large corporation, which was, it was his office, his father's office was in Atlanta, but the corporation was based in New York City. They decided one year to do an internal audit. So go through the company's files, figure out, make sure the money's going where it's supposed to go. That's about as much as I know about corporate America, so please don't ask me any more questions. So they send these two internal auditors to New York City, put them up in this very fancy hotel that the company had a relationship with, right, for 2 weeks to do this internal audit. At the end of the 2 weeks, a housekeeper comes into their room as they're at breakfast the last morning. They're about to fly back to Atlanta. Comes into their room and sees this suitcase in the corner of the room that is overflowing with candy, hard candy. All right. Turns out that this hotel had these little bowls of candy placed everywhere throughout the lobby and throughout the areas. And they had been taking three or four pieces of candy at a time throughout these 2 weeks, and eventually they took so much candy that they were faced with this bag that was overflowing with free candy. Right? This is problematic. Little by little, they end up with this bag full of candy, and they didn't think much of it. They thought it was kind of funny, but they get back to the headquarters in Atlanta, and they're called into their boss's office, who promptly fires them for theft and inappropriate behavior. Little by little, three, four pieces of candy each time you pass by a bowl. These men with this overflowing duffel bag of candy saw the ends of their careers with this company. Why? Because each time they passed by the bowl of candy, instead of taking one piece of hard candy, they decided, I would rather have three or four. One small, seemingly insignificant trip to a candy bowl compiled onto another and another and another. And eventually what you have is a duffel bag full of candy. Here we see with Gideon one small moral compromise. One small moral compromise builds on another moral compromise, and so on and so forth. And eventually you find yourself on a dangerous path. The foundation of collapse is pride, but that's not all there is. There's the fixation of collapse, which leads us to verses 22 to 27. The second angle I'd like to look at, Gideon, after killing the Midianite kings, Gideon reaches this kind of celebrity status in Israel. We've seen this with many in the past. We'll see it again with King Saul and then King David, the kind of celebrity status which naturally comes with somebody who has conquered an enemy. And Gideon is held up as this conquering hero. And you can see what happens naturally in verse 22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you saved us. You have saved us, Gideon, from the hand of Midian."
5 minutes ago, we were talking about clay pots and torches and, you know, and God doing the work with the 300. And now, Gideon, you have saved us. This is exactly what we talked about last time, was being warned against. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 2, that very, very significant verse I told you hopefully to underline or highlight in the last sermon. Verse 2, the Lord said to Gideon, this is right before he scales back his army. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God scales back his army as a warning because he knows the Israelites are glory stealers. By the way, that's still true of us. We're glory stealers. We love glory. We love credit. We love getting all the praise for everything that we do. And God knows this about us. He knew this about the Israelites. So what does he do? He says, "Gideon, I'm going to take you from a decently sized army down to almost nothing so that you have to trust me. All you can do is trust me." And the conclusion of that battle is, this could not have happened apart from God's power alone. That's the point of Judges chapter 7. Now, flip the script. Hit the next chapter, right? What are we seeing in chapter 8? We're seeing, "Gideon, you have saved us from Midian. Please rule over us as king." Took quite a dramatic turn. To his credit, Gideon refuses the request in verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you. My son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." This is, on the surface, something that Gideon can be commended for, but it's half-hearted at best, and really it's already too late. Once you've reached the point where the Israelites are praising you for delivering them and they want you to make them king, you've already hit a bridge too far. It's too late to now say, no, the Lord's going to rule over you. But it is half-hearted, and I want to show this from the text. It's a half-hearted refusal on the part of Gideon. The first thing we can say for sure that it's a half-hearted refusal is actually a part of the chapter we didn't read in verse 31. Gideon is going to have a son. He names him Abimelech, and we'll talk a lot more about Abimelech next time. Abimelech, though, literally in the Hebrew, means, "My father is king." Little hint from the Judges author there. Abimelech means, "My father is king." So, yes, he says, "I refuse to be king. The Lord is your king." And yet he names his son, "My father is king." It's more than irony. But it's also clear in the text, and what immediately follows that we read in verse 24. Gideon immediately follows this refusal by saying, "I want you to give me all your gold. Bring me your earrings. Bring me your spoil." Right? And what Gideon does with it is he decides that he is going to make an ephod out of it. He's going to craft it in the fire, right? Make an ephod. Now, we have to discuss what an ephod is first, if you're not familiar with that. Exodus 28, right? God has given Moses all the details of the tabernacle, all the details of the priesthood, what the priest ought to wear. One of these garments is called an ephod. It's a sleeveless tunic that goes over the outer garment of the priest. It's made of colorful, expensive yarn, this tunic. But sewn into it, in the middle, is a breastplate of judgment. The breastplate of judgment, which includes 12 precious stones to represent the tribes of Israel. Sewn into the ephod over the heart area, right, are the Urim and the Thummim, right? These things that are sewn in over the heart of the priest, right? He's to wear them into the presence of God, right, as he is encountering the living God and discerning his will for the people, making sacrifices. That's a lot of detail and information. If you want more, please read Exodus 28. But the point of this, right, is, and we see from other passages in the Old Testament, the purpose of the ephod had to do with discerning the will of God, discerning the direction of God, right? It's referenced, for example, in Numbers chapter 27, when Joshua is commissioned by the high priest Eleazar. He puts on the ephod, right, to go and do that. In 1 Samuel 23, another example, where David is on the run from Saul. He goes to consult the high priest, right, who puts on the ephod. Throughout the Old Testament, we have references to the ephod being all about kind of discerning the will of God. So what's going on here? That's a lot of detail. What's going on here? I would say two things. First of all, did you catch this scene? If you think about this scene, bring me your gold. I'm going to put it into a fire, and I'm going to craft something out of that. Does that ring any bells as far as other Old Testament stories? Sound familiar? Right. This is almost a mirror of the golden calf incident, right, in Exodus 32. Aaron calls for the gold of the Israelite people, and he says he's going to craft out of this an idol for them to worship as the God who brought them up out of Egypt, right? And there's terrible ramifications that come out of that. And so first of all, we have this reference, this obvious kind of connection to this golden calf idol incident. But there's also an important detail that in the fact that A, it's an ephod, and B, he puts it in his own city of Ophrah, if you notice that from the text. Why is that relevant? If the ephod is all about a priestly garment that's all about discerning the will of the Lord, assuming that Israel already has one of those, I would hope, right? Now he's creating another one to put in his own city. For what purpose? Why would somebody want a second ephod in their own city that people have to come to them to see? This is a blatant and obvious move by Gideon to try to rival the authority of the high priest as the one to whom Israel will run for both authority and for discernment. What position tends to come with authority and discernment in Israel? The king. This is exactly what Gideon is trying to do. He says, no, I don't want to be your king. The Lord is your king. Now go make me a priestly garment that can rival the authority of the priest, and so I can rule over the people in a sense. They have to come to me. And what does the text tell us is the end result of this? Tragically, it says the people hoard after it. The people hoard after it. What's that mean in the Old Testament lingo? What did people whore after in the Old Testament? They whore after idols, right? And it's not just the people that whore after it, but it says that it ensnared Gideon and his family as well. This is the tragic ending to Gideon's story. Gideon, who started his journey by bashing up the idols, right, destroying the altar of Baal and the Asherah in Judges chapter 6. That's how he starts his story, has now brought the people back into idolatry. He is the one who's brought them back to idolatry. And in fact, at the end of the chapter, we see that they're full on back into Baal worship at the time of Gideon's death. Gideon has returned them right back to where they started. Gideon started out as one who was faithfully seeking to serve the Lord, faithfully looking to God for his direction, looking to God for his leadership, looking to God for his courage and his confidence. And now Gideon is looking to the people of Israel to give him what he wants more than anything else, which is power, prestige, attention. What's the fixation of collapse? If the foundation is prideful compromise, the fixation of collapse is the desire for approval, power, and prestige. Sinful pride can't stay inside of you long, and eventually it has to bleed out and affect how you see other people, how you deal with other people. The fixation is on your own prestige, your own legacy, your own strength. This is the fixation. And church, this is something we must come to grips with. Something we must come to grips with. You might say all the right things, all the orthodox things. No, the Lord is your king. No, the Lord is your king. But what are your actions saying? You might say the Lord is your king, but are your actions saying, I want to be the king? I want to be the one that's getting the attention. I want to be the one that's getting the glory. I want to be the one that's getting the credit. Even though your lips are saying the right things, are your actions saying quite another? And it might not be your collecting of gold to build an ephod. If it is, I'd actually like to talk to you. That's what you're up to. I'd be curious. But that might not be your thing. But it comes out in so many different ways. This is something that we see all of the time. I've worked in churches for nearly 15 years. And over the course of my time in ministry, I'm astounded as I think back to the people that I thought and believed and understood as being mature believers, who I had great respect for, great friendship with, counted as mentors. But I saw them get just completely wrecked over these small, tiny issues when their idols were exposed and they did not know how to handle it. They didn't know how to handle the fact that you were calling out something that they held dear and sacred. They could not look beyond themselves. And I've seen people go from great respect, great maturity, great wisdom to just the most intense temper tantrums I've ever seen. This is something that is in some ways haunting to me as I think back through my time in the church. What's more haunting to me is the fact that I confess to you, I'm just as guilty as any of they are. I get angry when people don't give Taylor the credit for things. I get angry when events go off poorly, when music issues mess up in front of the church, when PowerPoint slides don't work. I get upset and I get angry when pizza doesn't get delivered on time to a youth event. Not because I want the youth event to be great, but because it's a reflection on Taylor. I confess that to you, the church. There's a brokenness. There's a broken pride within me that needs to be told, you're doing a good job. You are everything that we need in a youth pastor. There's a sinful brokenness, a deep, deep problem that needs to be fixed. And we need to come to grips with this. Are your lips saying all the right things while your actions dictate quite another? Are you trying to sit on the throne? And again, I want to come full circle with this. This is exactly what God was warning against in Judges 7:2. This is exactly what God was telling Gideon would happen if the people took credit for what happened. We see it explicitly from God, and now we're seeing it play out in front of our eyes in Judges 8. That's not it. The last verse, we see the fallout of collapse. I was reminded this week of one of my all-time favorite sports moments in history. 1999, the British Open golf tournament. Now stay with me if you hear the word golf and your eyes fall back in your head. Golf tournament, British Open, 1999 at Carnoustie Country Club, right? Jean Vandevelde, this French golfer who qualified out of complete obscurity, he was ranked 152nd in the world at the time. He plays the round of his life, the tournament of his life, right? Thursday, Friday, Saturday, he's on fire. Up to the 17th hole on Sunday, he's dominating the tournament. All right, the previous 3 days, he played the impossibly difficult 18th hole at Carnoustie, and he birdied each of those holes the first 3 days, which was one under par, right? A remarkable feat. He's playing the golf tournament of his life. Jean Vandevelde, if he wins the British Open, he'll be the first Frenchman since 1907 to win the tournament. It's a big, big deal for this guy who nobody had heard of 5 minutes ago. Jean Vandevelde gets to the 18th tee box at Carnoustie with a 3-stroke lead. This is the equivalent, I told my wife Cynthia, who's more football fan than golf fan, I told her, this is the equivalent of going into the fourth quarter with a 35-0 lead, at least. I mean, a 3-stroke lead on 18 is, it's not possible for you to mess that up, right? Jean Vandevelde goes up. He needs to get a 6. He needs to score a 6 on the hole in order to win the tournament outright. Double bogey. Needs to score a 6. He tees off and he hits a wayward drive, goes off into the rough, but it's still okay. All he needs to do is to punch the ball up the fairway, keep it right in the center, right? Play it easy. If he gets a bogey, who cares? He's going to win. Instead, Jean Vandevelde decides he's going to go for his glory moment. He pulls out his 3-iron. He's going to go for this green. Jean Vandevelde hit one of the worst shots I've ever seen to the right, and he hits the stands. And it bounces into the tallest grass that's like up to his waist. All he had to do was take his pitching wedge and just lay up, just make it easy. But he goes for the glorious shot, hits it off the grandstands and into the waist-high grass. So now he's in trouble. His third shot from the waist-high grass, right, he kind of just totally whiffs on almost, and he hits it into this tiny little creek thing called a burn, if you're familiar with Scottish terminology. This tiny burn thing. He hits the ball into the water, but the ball is sitting up on top of the water. You can see it, right? And so Jean Vandeveld, trying to salvage this disaster, sits on the bank of this berm, takes off his shoes and his socks, rolls up the pant legs up above his knees, and he starts to climb down into the water because he's going to try to hit this ball out of the water. Eventually, thankfully, he saw better of it. He takes the ball, takes it out of the berm, he drops, hits it up on the green. He whiffed another shot, by the way. Hits it up on the green. He hits a putt for 7, triple bogey, goes to a playoff, and loses. 3-stroke lead going into 18. He needed a 6. I could get a 6, probably, by the way. That's not difficult. Everybody who's golfed with me in this congregation is, like, hysterically laughing. Brian. No, I could get a 6, probably, right? It's not hard. Just lay up. Hit your pitching wedge, right? You could probably get a 6 with a putter if you're a professional golfer. Disastrous. Disastrous. Lost the tournament. Nobody ever heard from him again. The greatest moment of his life ruined on one hole, really by one shot. It was that second shot. Just don't go for the green. Jean Vandeveld. I actually will say, whether you're a golf fan or not, find this video. It's 8 minutes long on YouTube. You can watch. It's actually worth your time to see him stand on that berm, roll up his pant legs, try to get down in the water. It's worth it. Anyway, I digress. The consequence of his desire for glory in that moment, it would be boring for him to just use his pitching wedge to pitch it up, right? We need the shot. Everybody wants the shot, right? Instead of the shot, he shot it off the grandstands and lost the tournament. The ultimate consequence of collapse is usually devastating. It was for Jean Vandeveld. It was far greater for Gideon. The ultimate consequence of Gideon's collapse is only implied in our text, but it's incredibly significant. Verse 28, so Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest in the days of Gideon. That doesn't really sound like a fallout text, does it? Let me explain. In verse 28, we're told that the land had rest for 40 years. If you've been paying attention in Judges, you know that this is a recurring phrase. It happened at the end of Othniel. It happened at the end of Ehud. It happened at the end of Deborah Barak. We have the land had rest. By God's grace, the land is without attack. The land is without any strife or any disagreement or any trouble for this period. The land had rest. And now we have the land had rest after Gideon. Obviously not because of Gideon's work, but by God's grace alone. Here's the problem. This is the last time that phrase occurs in the book of Judges. Never again will Israel know rest. And if you know anything about what's coming in Judges, it's going to get a lot worse. God has seen his people repeatedly fall into this cycle after cycle after cycle, into the depths of their own depravity, and he's redeemed them through these judges, and he's brought them to a place of rest. But now the cycle is over. This is it. No more cycle. No more what you're used to from Judges. Now we're just going to get chaos. And I talked about Judges being more, less like sort of a linear story and more like a flushing toilet where the water is just kind of progressively going down. Now that water is going to start to speed up. Now we're going to start to see the degradation, the disintegration happen fast. It's going to get ugly, and it's going to get ugly quick. And never again are we going to see that the land had rest. What's the fallout from Gideon's foundation of collapse, his fixation of collapse? What's the fallout? The fallout is that God has removed from Gideon and the people of Israel rest. It's not that God's washing his hands of them. It's not that God's walking away. It's not that God's no longer interested. It's that God is no longer going to give them rest. They're going to have chaos and commotion, and that's all that's going to be for the rest of this book. This is the fallout. ultimately leads to tragedy in the life of Gideon, his family, and in the nation of Israel. I want to give some concluding thoughts about Gideon, but before I do, I want us all to focus in and think about this idea of the fallout. I pray for all of us that, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians 10, this is my prayer for our church, my prayer for me as well. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Are you aware of the prideful compromises that you make on your way to collapse? Are you aware of your heart's fixation on credit and glory and acclaim and prestige? Do you understand the consequences of your collapse will be devastating and dire? My beloved, flee from idolatry. And so this wraps up the story of Gideon. We're done with Gideon after today. I wanted to give, because we've done four sermons on Gideon, a quick kind of concluding thought. Gideon is such an interesting, fascinating figure. I said the book of Judges kind of hinges on him. I've said that in many ways he's sort of seen as kind of the second Moses, right, figure, the way that he's kind of written. We have this kind of twofold view of Gideon from Scripture. In Hebrews 11, Gideon's held up as this example of faith. He's a hero, right, through whom God conquered, right? Gideon is somebody we ought to aspire to be like in many ways. And yet, on the flip side, Gideon's collapse is something that we ought to be incredibly weary of. We ought to be terrified of becoming Gideon. What can we say of this man who showed great fear, this man who asked God for signs to show him who he was, this man who, through whom God brought one of the most incredible, unlikely victories in the history of Israel, and this man who, on the other side of success, fell miserably in his own pride and arrogance. I think what we can say, what we can do with this, is to do, as what one commentator said, we can draw inspiration from Gideon, but we must fix our eyes on Jesus. We must fix our eyes on the hero of the story. Too often we get caught up in hero worship. Too often we get caught up in looking to men as the heroes, as the inspiration, as the ones we ought to aspire to be like. And then when they fall, it makes it even harder to reconcile and understand. How could I have read 15 books by Ravi Zacharias for the beginning of my ministry, all of my Christian life, only to hear about the terrible things that that man did? How can I square that in my head to know that this man who I held up as a hero for so long is just the worst of evil? How can that happen? How can I square that? And this is the warning from Scripture. The warning from Scripture is idolizing man can always lead to disaster. Most of which idolizing yourself. What is the point of Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, telling us to hold up Gideon as an inspiration, as an example? The point of Hebrews 11 is the first three verses of Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Draw inspiration from Gideon, but fix your eyes on Jesus. He's the conqueror that not only started well, but finished well. He's the conqueror that when faced with the temptation, the offer of glory and authority and power and prestige, endured to the cross. Endured to the cross, where he suffered the shame and humiliation And and he was received the wrath of God for sin so that he might redeem me and other broken, dirty sinners from all of our collapses, great and small. And in the work of Christ being finished, as we fix our eyes on him, we run with perseverance the race, not looking to ourselves for strength, not looking to ourselves for this great ability to overcome, but looking to him as the one who has overcome already. Run with perseverance the race and flee from idolatry, lest you fall. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, I pray that we can take much from the story of Gideon. We can take much from the story of this man who sought to serve you faithfully, even in the midst of his fear. This man who saw great wonders and works done by you.